Our text tonight, as I said, is verse 6 through 8 in 2 Timothy 4, really focusing on verse 6. And they really are stunning verses and profound and rich. The outpouring of Paul's heart as he comes to the end of his earthly life. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is able to encapsulate his life. What the Lord has done in the past, what he is doing in the present, and his future hope. It's interesting, one of the biggest questions that any person wrestles with is, has my life been worthwhile? And the gospel teaches us that in Christ our lives count, and that they're precious to the Lord. And more than that, we have the privilege of serving the Lord. And as one explains, to hear the well done from the judge of all things, whose assessments are unchallengeable, true, and eternal. The pouring out of our lives in service leads to an everlasting crown bestowed by God who was and who is to come. And you know, we may not receive the praise of man, but surely we are looking to please the Lord if we are his tonight. It's a wonderful prospect to think that one day we will hear his well done. And as Paul's earthly days come to their close, he pens this legacy of triumph, and he desires really that also Timothy and all those really who will serve the Lord will also end well. And he models what it is to leave a triumphant legacy, to have run well and to finish well. And really, as we dwell on these incredible words over the next couple of weeks, I really pray that it would impact my own heart, but I also pray it would move all our hearts to be those who give all for Christ, to serve well and to have that desire that we might end well, that we might not run well only for a time and then peter out, but that we may run well right to the end. And so although Paul is in view, it challenges our own hearts and it causes us to examine even now, where are we with the Lord? How is our relationship with him? What are the priorities in our lives? And as you look at this passage, there are still details that Paul will deal with concerning Timothy, but really, verses 6 through 8, they are the final word on his own life. Often last words can be very revealing and illustrate what it is to face death tragically with no hope. And many examples could be given of those words uttered which show that. But Paul here faces death triumphantly with certain hope. There is joy, there is victory, there is satisfaction. And he spoke them because of his union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to see that this was not an easy time for Paul to face this. It was a hard time for him to know that he was leaving. Paul was in prison. He was facing execution. And there were many things that would cause him great concern, even beyond his own immediate circumstances. It was a difficult time for him to leave, and we need to understand that. Even at the end, his heart was one of a true shepherd, and all his life as a believer, as a preacher of the gospel, as an apostle, he had poured his life into people. And you know, he had sacrificed again and again for the cause of Jesus Christ, the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the gospel, Jesus Christ crucified, risen again. He planted and built up churches, but as he was facing the end of his life, and as he surveyed the scene, there were troubles in the churches. And it was heartbreaking. It was a hard time for him to go. In the church at Ephesus, where Paul had spent 3 years, there was real trouble. And not just there. You see it throughout his letters, how quickly the enemy had pounced upon those works, seeking to disrupt them and ruin them. And false teachers were perverting the true gospel and proclaiming all manner of deceptions. And as we saw recently, the people were lapping it up. They were itching for more. Ungodliness was being tolerated in the church, and standards of holiness were being disregarded. Open sin embraced and promoted. Not only that, but also his enemies were using his imprisonment as some type of proof that God wasn't with him. And they were saying, well, look, he's in prison and he's facing execution. And so that's all down to his wrong theology, even maybe some sin in his life. If only he'd believed what we were preaching of prosperity and all those things, well, that would be okay. They were quick to heap on the shame. And then there was Timothy, his son in the faith. And he was urging this young man to be fully in the work, to pursue excellence in the ministry. And he was no doubt concerned, otherwise he wouldn't have written these letters. And Timothy had to be challenged and exhorted to courage and faithfulness and consistency and to resist compromise in the preaching of the truth. So maybe as he surveyed the scene, all was not as Paul had hoped. And one of his key successes in the church was struggling, his enemies were circling, there were troubles. And so Paul is pouring out his heart. Timothy, be strong, be faithful, be courageous. Resist the onslaught of evil and error. Timothy, the church must have consistent leadership and ministry. It's a crucial time for the gospel. And after 30 years, to encourage Timothy, to call him to faithfulness, Paul summarizes his whole life and approach. And as he does this, you know, there are reasons why he does it, and many comment on it. He's expressing, firstly, his hope that Timothy will end well as he has been enabled to end well by the grace of God. And so, in Paul's words, there's a settled confidence. There's triumph even in adversity, a personal circumstances, and a challenging church scene. So he's expressing hope, and he's modeling the reality of this. And he uses his own example and impending departure as a means of compelling Timothy to step up and fulfill his ministry. And if Timothy does that faithfully, then he will come to the end triumphantly, just as he had done. And so there is exhortation even in this summary of Paul's life. He's saying, look, Timothy, it is possible, all those who serve Christ, it is possible to end well, and all because of the grace of God. And so we have these final perspectives that Paul brings. And if you look at verses 6 to 8, as he reviews his life, you'll see that he deals with his past, his present, and his future. Not necessarily in that order, but they're all there. So in verse 6, what we're looking at tonight, he considers the present, the impending close of his life, and the fact that he is ready. In verse 7, he looks at the past. He looks at his life and ministry following the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says that he has been faithful. And then in verse 8, he looks to the future, and he looks to the crown of life and the forthcoming reward. And some might say, oh, well, you know, that's a bit full of himself and, you know, a bit egocentric. But that's just to not see Paul's emphasis. He was who he was, had done what he had done, endured as he had done only by God's work in his life, only by grace. Colossians 1:29, he says, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. He says, I'm only enabled to do these things, to labor, to strive, because of the Lord at work in me, because of his grace and empowering and enabling. Paul knew who had enabled him. He knew the source of his strength. It wasn't himself. And his words acknowledge that he has been kept in the ministry by the grace and the power of God, and it's of the Lord that he has been granted to end well, to finish in triumph. And so he sets the example for Timothy and for all faithful servants of the Lord. If we want to end well, it has to be in total dependence upon our God. We cannot do these things in our own strength. And so tonight we're looking only at this verse 6 and the fact that he says it's the time for succession. It's the time for him to be followed. Verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul looks at what is happening in the present moment and the fact that his departure is close, and he's ready. And he is saying, Timothy, now it's time for you to take up the race. It's for you to take on the baton. It's for you to fulfill your ministry. Notice that in verse 5, he has instructed Timothy, but you. And notice at the beginning of verse 6, he says, for I. There's a change and there is a transition coming. He says, Timothy, you need to be watchful, be sober in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Why? For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. And so you see these things coming together. He says, Timothy, the time has come for me to leave. And now you need to get on with the work, to set the priorities, to endure the difficulties, to proclaim the gospel, to do the work that you have been given to do. Paul is telling Timothy that he has to follow on, that he has to succeed him. The time for full succession has come. He was aware of that. You know, I pray that when the time comes, that I will know when it's right to hand over. The right succession. You know, there are very few blessed successions in Scripture, but they are there. We've been looking at Joshua in the midweeks, and we have mentioned this, Joshua 1, verses 1 to 2. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. Go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. The Lord says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Joshua, arise, for you are the man to succeed him in leadership. Or think of 2 Kings 2:15. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. So the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. The mantle had been placed. The succession was clear. The Lord's servant, the anointed one, that which was to follow. And here we have Timothy following Paul. And this great servant of Christ exhorts his son in the faith, you must do this because I'm leaving and you are the man to follow. I am already in the process of being poured out as a drink offering and my departure is near. Now, to think on a moment for this drink offering, what does it mean? What does this image symbolize? Well, Paul uses imagery from the Old Testament, and to help us understand that, we need to see that richness of what Paul is saying, and we need to do that by going back to Numbers 15. And so turn with me, if you will, to Numbers 15. And in this passage, in the opening part, you will see that there is this whole element brought together, law of grain and drink offerings. And in this passage, the children of Israel, they're in the wilderness. They're in that period of wandering. And maybe some of you remember, again, we've mentioned this in our series in Joshua. But whilst they were in the wilderness, they're under the judgment of God, and a whole generation will die because of their sin, idolatry and murmuring and unbelief. And an older generation are dying out and will die in the wilderness, but there was a new generation growing up who would go into the promised land and Joshua would lead them in. But friends, I would imagine that in that wilderness wandering, it's hard to hold on to the hope of the promised land. Hard to keep the vision of the promised land when you've been wandering for 40 years in the desert. And so in this passage, the Lord graciously puts hope in their hearts by giving them some sacrificial laws which will be used when they get into the land, when they're brought into the land. He sets their hearts on possession of the lands and he begins to show them what it will be when they come into the land that he has promised them and will provide for them. And so look at the opening verses, verses 1 to 3. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering or in your appointed feasts to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd or the flock. So God says, look, when you're in the land, you are to make certain offerings. And he gives some general descriptions of the offerings. So burnt offerings, sacrifices of various kinds, a freewill offering in specific season, all of which are to make a sweet aroma to the Lord. And then in verse 4 onwards, he adds some further details. And these are particularly important as we try to understand what Paul was saying of himself. So verse 4, then he who presents his offering to the Lord shall bring a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil, around a gallon. So the picture is an animal offering is presented and it will be accompanied by a meal offering of the flour and the oil. And I think one commentator said it would be like a porridge-like substance with an oil base. And then verse 5, and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering you shall prepare with the burnt offering or the sacrifice for each lamb. So typical sacrifice would be a lamb, which would be the burnt offering, and it would be totally consumed on the altar. None of it would be taken by the priest. And so it symbolizes complete dedication, total commitment, total sacrifice. And then there would be the meal offering, and finally, the drink offering was poured out over that first two-part offering. Now, as the description goes on, depending on the size of the animal used in the offering, the larger the animal, so the meal and drink offerings must also increase. And so you can see the details. If a ram is offered, the grain offering will be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/3 of a hin of oil. Drink offering, it will be 1/3 of a hin of wine, sweet aroma to the Lord, so more than what had gone before. If it was a bull offered for sacrifice to fulfill a special vow or peace offering, it had to be accompanied by 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/2 a hin of oil. And the drink offering had to be 1/2 hin of wine as a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the amount increases as the animal gets larger. But then in verses 11 to 16, this is what you have. Thus it shall be done for each young bull, for each ram, or for each lamb or young goat, according to the number that you prepare, so you shall do with everyone according to their number. All who are native born shall do these things in this manner, in presenting an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if a stranger dwells with you, or whoever is among you throughout your generations, and will present an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do. One ordinance shall be for you of the assembly, and for the stranger who dwells with you, an ordinance forever throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law, one custom shall be for you, and for the stranger who dwells with you. So the Lord gives this simple instruction in this giving of offerings for when they come into the promised land. You give an animal, you give the meal offering, and finally you pour out the drink offering. The drink offering was the final element. It was the final act of sacrifice. It was the pinnacle. It was to be given totally. None of it was to be consumed by the priest, but it was to be all poured out on the altar. And that was the way it was to be for everyone, whether an Israelite or stranger. And it's with this picture in mind that Paul says, I am being poured out. I am being poured out as a drink offering. What did he mean? It means that he had given himself as a living sacrifice, and this was his final act of sacrificial offering. To pour himself out as the drink offering, the sweet aroma to the Lord. He cannot give any more. This was the final pouring out. It was the final act of total dedication. He had already put his life on the altar as a living sacrifice. He had already poured out the meal offering in his ministry. And now the final part was the pouring out of the drink offering, the final stage, death for the gospel. He saw his whole life and ministry as an offering to the Lord. Romans 15, verse 16, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And the drink offering is particularly symbolic for this final act because he will be martyred and his blood will be shed. He'll be executed for his love of the Lord Jesus. You see, as a Roman citizen, he knew that he wouldn't be crucified. and therefore he would have known he was likely to be beheaded in the pouring out of blood. And so the vividness of pouring out his life as a drink offering is seen in his death as well as the act of sacrifice. You know, when you consider the life of Paul, his entire life as a believer was about sacrificial service. Friend, I ask myself and I ask you, when your life is over, will people be able to say, he or she poured out their life for the sake of Jesus Christ? You see, Paul had known it was a very real possibility that he would die for the gospel. You know, if you were to look at Philippians 2, you would also see that he uses the same imagery in that passage, Philippians 2 and verse 17, and he says this, he says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And the sense there, when you look at the original, is that he knew it was a possibility in his gospel ministry that he would lose his life and that he would be glad to serve in that way. And so if he lost his life on their behalf in gospel service, he would rejoice. But at the stage when he was writing to the church in Philippi, he didn't know for certain. It was a possibility in Philippians 2, but now in 2 Timothy 4, it is a certainty. He doesn't say, if I am poured out anymore. He says he is already being poured out. It is determined that he will die. And you say, well, how did it come to this? Look at verse 16 of 2 Timothy 4. He says, at my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me, may not be charged against them. You know, I don't know that I really appreciated the significance of that before when I looked in and around, and I found it incredible and, in fact, devastating that everyone around Paul who was indebted to him had been brought to faith in Christ through his ministry. He preached the gospel to the Gentiles, deserted him in the hour of his trial before Nero. In his first defense, no one supported him. No one defended him. Everyone ran and left him alone before Nero. And as a result, he was in prison, waiting to be brought before Nero once more for his final sentencing and execution. Now, after that had taken place, we know and we can see from the letter that they emerged again, as it were. But at that moment, no one stood with him. No one was near him. One explains what unimaginable ingratitude that such a man should face that at the end of his life, the spiritual father and grandfather to almost every redeemed soul in the Gentile world, that he could be deserted in the moment of his deepest need. But you know what was more amazing and shows the extent of the grace of God in his life? He says, I don't hold it against them. He said, may it not be counted against them. And then in verse 17, he says, but the Lord stood with me. And the Lord strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. In other words, they put him in prison rather than giving him over to the lions. Verse 18, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. He holds no bitterness, even though he had been deserted by those who had been blessed by a sacrifice. But he was already being poured out. He was already waiting for final sentencing. No one to defend him before Nero. His blood was soon to be poured out, symbolized in that drink offering, the final act of sacrifice. And then he says, verse 6, the time of departure is at hand. The time, it means the season of his death had come. You know, the execution was not necessarily moments away, but it was certainly soon. In verse 13, he asks for Timothy to bring his cloak and books and parchments, so he must have thought that he had at least some time left. And in verse 21, he urges Timothy to come to him before winter. So the clouds of death, as it were, are gathering over him. His sentencing was sure. His departure was at hand. And when the believer departs, friends, they are better off. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know, it is incredible how he views all that is taking place. And he's not terrified by death. Rather, he sees it as his departure. Death is imminent, his departure is soon. And like Peter in 2 Peter 1 and verse 14, where Peter says, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, both of these mighty servants of the Lord knew their departure was soon. As I was reading and preparing, one commentator mentions an African tribe, and whenever they have a funeral for a believer in their midst, they never say that he or she is gone. Instead, they say he or she has arrived. It's a beautiful thought. You know, when we depart from this world, we are arriving in glory. You know, what did Paul mean when he spoke of departure? Well, the word itself brings together a number of different pictures to help us understand. And one of the meaning, one of the senses of that term departure is unyoking. So the word was used for releasing an animal from the cart or the plow. And so Paul sees death as an unyoking. It is the release from toil, the rest from labor. He will be able to lay this burden down. The slog had been hard. It had been difficult and wearying and ongoing sacrifice and suffering. And when the Lord takes him home, it will be a release from those struggles and burdens. You know, there are brothers and sisters who often go through this life carrying heavy burdens. But when the time of their departure comes, it will be an unyoking. It will be a release. And then also it means loosening chains. The word was used for loosening the chains on a prisoner. So death for Paul would be a liberation. Not only would he lose his physical chains in prison, but also the bondage of his own flesh, the ongoing battle with sin. As one explains, he would exchange the confines of a Roman prison for the glorious liberty of the glory to come, new heavens and a new earth. He would exchange the bondage of his own sinfulness for the glorious liberty of righteousness. So his chains would be loosed. Also, it means loosening the ties on a tent. So the word was used for taking tents down. And so Paul himself, he'd been a tent maker. He'd used many tents for his ministry, traveled for decades. He knew what it was to pitch camp and then to take it down again. And that's the imagery here. He is taking down the tent for the last time to go on that final journey to glory, the eternal place of dwelling. And then it also brings in loosening the ropes on a ship. The word was used for slipping the ropes to let the ship leave the harbor to head for another destination across the sea. Paul had sailed across the Mediterranean many, many, many times. He had felt what it was for the ship to be set free from the dock, to sail the deeps and head to a new destination. And now his own ship was set, as it were, for the harbor and shore of heaven. In every sense, death is a departure. The yoke gone, chains loosed, the tent taken down, the ship released for the harbor of heaven. It is a glorious, triumphant, stunning perspective on death. But only for the believer. As one explains, for the Christian, for the one who is in Christ, death is laying down the burden in order to rest. It is laying aside the shackles in order to be free. It is striking camp to take up residence in a heavenly palace. It is setting sail, casting off the ropes of this world to end up in the presence of God. Who then would fear such a death? Spurgeon, another drink offering, said this, "To come to thee is to come home from exile, to come to land after the raging storm, to come to rest after the long labor, to come to the goal of my desires and the summit of my wishes, to be with Christ." Paul doesn't die like the unbeliever, with no hope, who doesn't know God in Christ. No, he dies with certain hope because of the one who is mighty to save, the Lord Jesus. He knew that to be with Christ was far better. And friend, the question is, do you have that hope? Do you have that hope tonight? Are you trusting Christ for your salvation? Do you have this hope that death is but the departure to the glory which is to come? And you know, as we draw it together, Paul also remained faithful to the end, and faithful just like his master, the Lord. Faithful to the calling given to him by the Lord Jesus. You know, he could have compromised. He could have denied the faith. He could have taken the easier road. He could have fallen in with the worship of the Roman emperor to spare himself. He could have tried to avoid the route which would have seen him executed. There are opportunities for him to do that. But he would not do that. And he willingly gave his life for the gospel. And in that sense, he was just like the master he loved, and he set his face like a flint, and for the joy that was before him, willingly faced his death. There is no frustration, there is no terror, there is no surprise that it is happening, rather a fulfillment to take up his cross and follow the Savior. And in that sense, his life was not taken from him, but he willingly gave his life. And Paul says here, I'm ready. I'm ready. It's an incredible perspective. And then, just as we conclude, he's able to look to that future, but he's also able to rejoice in the past, the work done. And only a very brief comment on this. We'll look at this in more detail next time. But he says in verse 7, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. He looks over his life and he affirms his faithfulness in the work given to him by the Savior, and it describes the tense, a completed action with present continuing results. And so Paul is able, by God's grace, to look back over his life and ministry, and there's no sadness, there's no feeling of incompleteness, there's no sense of unfulfillment. He has fought, he has finished, he has kept. What God called him to do, what God equipped him to do, what God enabled him to do, what God purposed for him to do, he has done. And he faces death with satisfaction, triumphant in the memory of a life's work completed. Friends, is there a more glorious way to leave this world than like that? Having served the Lord and done all that was necessary, and a sense of accomplishment. And he says, Timothy, this should be the longing of your heart too. It should be the longing and prayer of our own hearts, friends. How do we live like that? Well, God willing, we'll come to that next time in more detail. But Paul could look at the past of his life and know that he had been faithful, that he obeyed the Lord, and he had done what God had called him to do. That's the way to live. And it's also the way to die. And it's an amazing example that Paul leaves. It is a triumphant legacy. And so my closing questions to you are this. If we know the Lord Jesus tonight, do we not long for a part of that love for Christ that Paul had? To know something of that unwavering dedication to his cause that we are all in. That eternal perspective which saw him looking to the day when he would see his Savior face to face. And Paul did not count his life dear to himself, but he was willing to pour it out for the Lord that he loved. What of you and what of me? And I pray that God would show us the urgency of this. We do not know when the Lord may come back. We do not know what tomorrow may bring. There's an urgency and an edge to the Christian life when lived like this. Even in ordinary circumstances, there is still to be that perspective by which we are living in the light of eternity. And I pray that we would be able to face death knowing that we have accomplished what the Lord had for us to do. And that we would see death as a departure, a loosing, and an arriving in the glory that is to come. And that we will be enabled to view death in that way because we know Christ, the death conqueror. And that we will be those who have fought the good fight, finished the course, and kept the faith. To know the joy of reward which Paul now knows in the presence of God. He poured himself out and indeed was a living sacrifice. May it be that we would be too, and all for the honour and glory of our Saviour, who has done all for us. May it be that we do all for him. Amen.